Most people who've been around the Christian scene over the last generation or two will not need me to tell them that the Holy Spirit has been the subject of much trouble, much confusion and division, and sometimes, you have to say, quite simply, crazy behavior. But as we saw last week, the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital. So why is this? Why is it that this confusion and division has taken place? Well, I think it's the pendulum effect. We are given to pendulums, aren't we? We see it in politics. Politics in the popular mind will veer to the right, then there's a reaction, so it veers to the left, and back it goes the other way. It seldom stays in the center for very long, just like a pendulum swinging backwards and forwards. I guess it's the same in the area of fashion. It's not something I take a great deal of interest in, but things go to one extreme of, you know, bright colours and gaudy and drawing attention to themselves, and they go to the other extreme of dull, or headlines go up and they go down. It's the pendulum effect. And it happens in Christian churches too, a kind of pendulum effect. A subject, for instance the Holy Spirit, gets neglected over a period of time, and so in reaction to that becomes a bit of an obsession, and errors creep in, and then there's a reaction against that, and the pendulum swings back the other way, and many folks then ignore the whole subject once again, and so we go on. What's the remedy then? How do we keep the pendulum from going to these extremes and stay in the middle on solid ground? Well, the only remedy really is biblical teaching, expounding what the scriptures actually say. And of course, that's what Isaiah gives us quite a lot of, which is why we spent this week and last week looking at the subject. So, on the sheet in front of you, you may be surprised to see that my first point is heading number 3. That's because really it's three parts, the third heading in a two-part sermon. Last week we looked at the Holy Spirit and us, God's people. And in doing that, I guided you to 9 different texts in Isaiah. I could have taken you to others. I could have taken you to chapter 34, verse 16, for instance, where the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in judgment is brought to the fore. But we saw how vital the Holy Spirit is to us as Christians and indeed as a church as we make our way into 2018, indeed as long as he gives us life on this earth. We looked at how the Holy Spirit transforms us, his purging, reviving, life-giving work. We looked at how he leads us. He leads us in right paths, in safe paths, in restful paths. We looked at how he fights for us because we cannot take on the spiritual enemy on our own. And we finish by saying he is grieved by us, or perhaps I should have said he can be grieved by us. We have to be careful of grieving him by our sin. Well, this week we look at another emphasis that Isaiah brings out, and it's this, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And it's a neglected subject, but it's an important subject. The Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, because what we find, the scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit was absolutely vital to every part of Jesus' mission and his ministry. And I hope that if we grasp just how vital the Holy Spirit is to the ministry and the mission of Jesus, we will appreciate just how vital he must therefore be to us. So if Isaiah tells us about the Holy Spirit and us, he also tells us about the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at 5 more references. And what I plan to do is look at those references as the promise, because remember these were given some 700 years before Jesus came. And then we will move on to look at the fulfillment, how the New Testament shows us this promise was fulfilled. So let's begin with the promise. And I want to begin with our Lord Jesus' own name, the name Christ. You probably know, but if you don't know, in the Old Testament, the word Messiah in the Hebrew of the Old Testament is the word that in the New Testament, in the Greek of the New Testament, is translated as Christos. We get our name Christ. It means the anointed one. Christ, the Messiah, is the anointed one. That's what the name means. And in the Old Testament, anointing was reserved for 3 particular people. For prophets, for priests, and for kings. And it was a special, very precious anointing oil. You're even given the recipe for making it in Exodus 30. But in that recipe, God also puts down a prohibition that this is not just to be made as any old perfume. This is a sacred oil, a special oil for anointing prophets, priests, and kings. And we see as the Old Testament unfolds, this process of anointing people for office really signifies 2 things. It signifies that they are appointed, and that they are empowered. Let me just give you one example. Think of King David. 1 Samuel 16, we're told there that God says to Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil," and obviously by that he means anointing oil, "and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I have provided myself a king from among his sons." And then we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. There's two things there. It's a public act of appointment. He is being appointed. But also the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to empower him. So it's appointment and empowerment at the same time. And we know that everything in the Old Testament is designed to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, if you like, is the picture. Jesus is the reality that the picture points to. And the reality is always greater than the picture. The Old Testament contains what we call types. Jesus is the anti-type. And the anti-type is always greater than the type. So when Jesus comes, he is the divinely appointed and empowered mediator, prophet, priest, and king, all in one. That's the meaning of Christ. So you see what we mean? We can't even pronounce our Lord's name without referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, because the name Christ means he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were to buy a brand new car, I've never had this experience, I've always bought second-hand ones, but if you were to buy a brand new car, you will be offered additional extras. You know, would you like to have leather seats, sir, or heated seats, or alloy wheels, or air conditioning? You know, the extras. You don't have to have them, but they're nice if you've got the money. There are certain things a car has to have. It has to have wheels. It has to have an engine. You can't buy a car without those, can you? When we talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus' ministry and mission, we are not talking about additional extras. We are talking about something that the Bible clearly implies was vital to every part of his mission and his ministry. So let's begin then with chapter 11 that we read part of earlier on, and particularly the opening verses there. "There will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots, the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." One is going to sprout from Jesse's family, from David's line. And when we get to verse 10 of that chapter, we find that this same one who is the branch of David's family is also its root, its origin. Now that does seem like a conundrum. Until you get to the New Testament and find out that, of course, Jesus is not only the descendant of David, but actually his creator too. But what we see here, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the word means to stay, to remain, to abide. In other words, it's not a temporary visit. I've got Chris and Alison coming for dinner today. Hope they've remembered. Have you remembered? Yeah. But it's a temporary visit. If they turned up at our house with a massive great removals van and all their furniture, everything, and it was, right, they've come to stay. They plan to live with us. That's the word here. The Spirit shall rest upon him, shall come and stay with him, abide with him. So even here, Isaiah is speaking of how the Spirit will anoint Jesus. And the idea of him being appointed by God really, I guess, shouldn't cause us any great problems. But what about this other idea in anointing of being empowered by God? I don't know about you, but as I began to think about that, my mind began to burst. The idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was empowered by the Spirit, that he needed the Spirit, it's an extraordinary thought. I wouldn't dare say it unless the Scripture clearly implied it. I guess what we have to remember, the relationships within the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are beyond our comprehension. They have to be, don't they? If you or I could understand God, if you or I could understand the Trinity, then either he is not God, he is man, or we are God. We cannot comprehend him. He's God and we are a mere man. But this is a clear implication of the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit was vital to every part of Jesus' ministry, not just appointing him, but empowering him as well. And so we read here, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. The next verse tells us his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He's got wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, all the attributes he needs to be God's prophet, the one who speaks God's message. Also, all the attributes he needs to be king. They're the attributes for a good king. And the fear of the Lord will be his delight. Our Lord Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. Verse 3 speaks of his impartiality. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes or decide by the hearing of his ears. Verse 4 speaks about the breath of his lips, the rod of his mouth, his word, the power of his word. Verse 5 speaks of his righteousness, his perfection. And we see all these things in the life of Christ. All the attributes of grace combined in a unique and unparalleled way in our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes qualities which seem to us almost opposites. So here is one who is meek and yes, remarkably bold. Here is one who is great and obviously great and yet gentle. Here is one who has wisdom beyond the wisdom of men and yet is humble. You know, if the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and their relationships are beyond our comprehension, then so also is the person of our Lord Jesus himself. The fact that he is truly divine and truly human, 100% God, 100% man. Those two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, joined together. Not mixed, not scrambled, but joined together. And what we find then is that Christ, especially in his human nature, needed the Holy Spirit to equip him, to empower him, to strengthen his human nature. And if that thought seems maybe strange or extraordinary to you, maybe you will be helped in your thinking, as I was, by remembering what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, how God sent an angel to strengthen the human nature of Jesus. So if an angel was sent to minister to him, the Holy Spirit to minister to him, to strengthen him, perhaps doesn't seem quite so strange to our eyes. Let's move on to another promise in chapter 42. You have the basic text there, not the whole passage. There's not room, obviously, to print it on the sheet. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Here, oh, by the way, Matthew in chapter 12, giving you the reference, quotes this word for word and points it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt, nobody can say, oh, perhaps it's not Jesus. Matthew tells us it is. And here the Messiah is introduced in a new way. For the first time, he's called the servant of the Lord. It's the first of what we call the servant songs. There are four servant songs. Now this title for Christ, the servant, is remarkable, isn't it? How can we call the Son of God servants? But then we remember what Jesus himself said. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve as our Redeemer. He came to serve by giving his life a ransom. We could mention John 13. You know the scene in the upper room. That's an extraordinary scene too, isn't it? There's the disciples sitting round. And nobody's done the customary etiquette thing of washing the feet. They're all too proud to think it's their job. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who created the men that he's dining with, strips off his outer clothes, puts a towel around his waist. I suppose it's a bit like putting an apron on. Gets a bowl of water, gets down in the dust, and starts washing their feet. The servant of the Lord acting out what his name implies. And Isaiah here goes on to tell us in verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. You see, he will be gentle. He won't be a rabble-rouser stirring up a mob in the streets. He'll be gentle. Verse 4 talks about his perseverance. He will not fail or be discouraged. Verse 6 of that passage talks about him being a light to the Gentiles. That's us. If you're not Jewish this morning, you're a Gentile. There's a light has come to us. And verse 7 speaks about him opening blind eyes, bringing the prisoners out of prison, those who sit in darkness out of the prison house. He came to release the captives of sin and Satan. And all, says Isaiah, in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord. The Father says, I have put my Spirit upon him. The third text I want to direct your attention to is chapter 48 and verse 16. We won't stay long over this one because it doesn't tell us a great deal that we don't find elsewhere. But I put it in for the sake of completion. 48 verse 16 says, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now, I have to say the translation here is probably not very accurate, because the Hebrew verb here is a singular. It should be has and not have. So a better translation here would be that the Lord has sent me with his Spirit. He sent me with his Spirit. Some translations put it like that. That's better. He wasn't sent by the Spirit. He was sent with the Spirit. He was endued with the Spirit. And if you're wondering where where Isaiah 48 comes, obviously it comes before 49. And 49 is the second of the servant songs. So this is mentioned here just as we're going to come to the second servant song. And if you know Isaiah, you then have the third and then the fourth servant song. And the fourth servant song is the one that's really well known, chapters 52 and 3, where we find that he is the sinless substitute. He's the sin bearer. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we find too that he is the priest. He is the one who will sprinkle many nations. Reference to him, his blood, cleansing them from sin. That's one of the reasons why we sung that song just now about the precious blood. He's the priest who would sprinkle many nations. He would be endued with the Spirit. Then we go to chapter 59 and verses 20 to 21. And we're beyond the four servant songs now. We're into the sort of tail part of this great work of Isaiah. And I think I mentioned before that Isaiah builds three big portraits of the Messiah. From chapter 6 right through to 35, he is gradually building up a picture of the coming king. The Messiah, the Christ, is the coming king. And then from chapters 40 to 55, we have the portrait of the Lord's servant, the servant of the Lord that we've just been talking about. And then from chapter 56 through to the end, the last 11 chapters, there's another portrait of the conqueror, the anointed conqueror, the conqueror who will finally eradicate sin and deal with evil and gather his people into the new heavens and the new earth. And many people believe that there are four songs of the anointed conqueror that match the four songs of the servant songs. And that may well be right. I'm inclined to think it is right. If so, this is the first of those songs of the anointed conqueror. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And then as we go into verse 21, I want you to notice that the word you and your here is masculine. It's not feminine. It's not talking about Jerusalem or Zion or God's people. It's talking about the Messiah. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, singular, masculine, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, but from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The Redeemer will come, he says, to those who repent. He'll be the mediator. This is my covenant. He will be the mediator of a new covenant. And who will equip him for this work? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit will equip him. My Spirit who is upon you. He will give him the words. Words that will be passed on through the generations and will last forever. And we here, 2,000 years on, are studying and learning and reading his words. And all through eternity, his word will stand, because they are words given by the Holy Spirit. One more reference under this heading of promise, chapter 61. And if there are four songs of the conqueror, then this would be the second of them. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this one's particularly significant, and I'll tell you why it's particularly significant. I was fascinated to find last night, Hillary asked me to do some photocopying, because she's teaching in Sunday school upstairs this morning, and I looked at the photocopying, and would you believe it? They're doing exactly this story this morning. So if you've got children in the older group, you can ask them about it later. But Jesus uses this. You can find it in Luke 4. And it's an amazing scene. It's an electric scene. He's come from his baptism and the time in the wilderness, the temptations. He's come to his hometown, to Nazareth. Hometown boy, the rumors have begun to spread about him. They give him the book of Isaiah, which he reads. And then he sits down and every eye is glued. You can hear the hush, a pin drop. And say, what's this boy going to say? And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So this is the very one that Jesus chose to mark the beginning of his ministry when he came to Nazareth. The Spirit anointing him for his role as preacher of the good news, a prophet. So we see then the promise, the Spirit to enable him, to empower him, to strengthen him for his work as prophet, priest and king. His work as a sin-bearing servant, the Redeemer. His work as a mediator of a new covenant, as a preacher of God, the good news. Every part of his mission and ministry. So what I want to do now is look at the fulfillment with you. And I've given you lots of references there so that you can check them out at your leisure if you wish. I want to focus on six particular steps that the New Testament draws to our attention. Here's the first, conceived. His conception. Remember what the angel said to Mary? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. So the Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to Mary is using language which kind of makes you think of Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? The Spirit of God hovering over the water. And here he says, the Spirit of God will overshadow you. The kind of picture of a mighty mother eagle with her wings outstretched and overshadowing. And I think of all the miracles in Scripture, surely the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh, is surely the greatest. And all of that involved, the Son of God becoming man. And of course, it required the formation of a body, the creation of a body. And the Holy Spirit's operation here in his conception guarantees that his human nature will be sinless from the beginning. I don't have to tell you, those who are parents, that innocent little baby, innocent inverted commas, isn't so innocent, and it isn't very long before he or she reveals the fact, maybe in their screams or in other behavior, that he or she is a sinner. But uniquely, he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And from his conception onwards, the Spirit is active as he grows, he develops through those hidden years till he comes to his public ministry. That brings us to the second one I want to mention, baptized. Jesus' baptism is clearly a very important event. All four Gospels refer to it, and you've got the references there. Let me tell you how Luke describes it. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John, we read this, John's Gospel. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. That same word that we had in Isaiah 11. The Spirit remained on him, came to stay with him permanently. Now, why is the baptism of Jesus important? A number of reasons. First of all, it's his induction. Very often when a pastor starts a ministry in a church, there's an induction, a public event, a public confirmation. It was public confirmation that Jesus was about to start his ministry. And doubtless, too, it was to encourage and confirm Christ himself, the voice from heaven, the dove coming upon him. It was his induction. It was also an act of identification with sinners. You remember John didn't want to baptize him because he didn't need to repent of sin. But he says, it must be done. I've come to identify with sinners as their representative. But here's another reason why it's an important episode. It is a key reference to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in one event. The lovely man, an elder in the first church that Hillary and I belonged to when we were first married, gave us a tip once when he was speaking on the subject of the Trinity. He said, if you're one of those people who makes notes in your Bible, he says, when you come across a reference where Father, Son, and Spirit all there together, he says, I put a little triangle, just a neat equilateral triangle in the margin. And so I did that in one of my Bibles over the years, and it was amazing how many of those little triangles you find. But you'll start with the references to the baptism, obviously. All three persons are here. The Father is the anointer. He's the one doing the anointing, pouring out the Spirit. The Son is the one anointed, and the Holy Spirit himself is the one that the picture of the anointing oil points towards. I found this quote in J.C. Ryle this week. He said, it was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, let us make man. And it was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, let us save man. So I think if there's one thing above all else that those five promises in Isaiah point to, it is this, the baptism, the anointing of Jesus with the Spirit. And incidentally, why a dove? Why not, for instance, like Pentecost when it was fire that came? We saw last week fire as a picture of purging from sin and uncleanness. And of course in Jesus there's no sin to be purged. So the Spirit comes as a dove, a symbol of purity, a symbol of peace and gentleness. Conceived, baptized, tempted or tested. The word can mean both. Matthew 4. Verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Did you realize that? Jesus went to the wilderness to be tempted, led by the Spirit. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make that clear. Straight after the baptism, the Holy Spirit takes the initiative. And the first action, here is the representative man, come to identify with sinners. The first thing is he must be tempted. Matthew says he was led. Luke tells us this, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days. But I'm intrigued by Mark. Mark is even stronger. Mark says this, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And the word implies force is sometimes used with violence when you drive something out. The Spirit drove Jesus from his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the initiative here. He takes control. The Son of Man is driven by the Spirit straight into a confrontation with Satan to be tested. He is anointed and filled and then tested. First the blessing and then the testing. And isn't that often what happens to us? See how he is identified with us? You have a great blessing, and then comes the testing. But of course, our Lord's testing is very different from ours. Very different temptations. But this is a confrontation that must happen, and the Spirit of God sees to it that must happen by driving him out to the desert to face it. It must happen, and it must happen now. And I believe we should be glad. Perhaps an illustration will help. If you're a climber or a Coast Guard lifeboatman, you will use ropes. And you use ropes, and people's lives depend on it. The climber's life depends on it. The person you're rescuing depends on it. And those ropes have passed a test. Those ropes will have been tested, or samples of them will have been tested. They will have been tested to a strain that is far beyond the strain they will actually be required to bear. And so they have been tested. And the people using them know that they would do everything that's ever asked of them. And we have a Savior who has been tested. And we know, because he passed that test, he can do everything that ever be asked of him. And it was the Spirit who saw to it. Conceived, baptized, tempted, ministering. Vital to every part of Jesus' mission and ministry. Let's just let the scriptures speak for themselves. Here's one from the beginning of his ministry, Luke 4:14. Jesus returned from the temptations in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news went out through all the surrounding regions. So that's the beginning of his ministry. Here's one from the middle of his ministry. Matthew 12, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, he's ministering and carrying out miracles by the Spirit of God. Here's one from Simon Peter in the Acts of the Apostles, looking back on the entirety of Jesus' ministry, Acts 10. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Anointed by the Spirit. Here's a comment in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 34. He says, "God does not give the Spirit by measure." And he's referring there to the anointing of the Lord Jesus with the Spirit, such that it could not be measured. Conceived, baptized, tempted, ministering. If those things seem marvelous, then maybe you should hold your breath. What about dying? Dying. And here my grounds for saying this, Hebrews 9:14. I can still remember my biblical studies lecturer telling us this text, he said, is holy ground. He said, in his opinion, it was the most profound text in the Bible, and he said, you should spend all your days meditating upon it. Here's what we read. He's just commented on how the blood of bulls and goats can only purify in an outward ceremonial way. And then he says in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Father, Son, Spirit. Here is the Son being moved and animated and strengthened by the Spirit. It says, through the eternal Spirit he offered himself. He's both the priest and the offering, the one who makes the offering, and he is the offering, offered without spots. And he saw that offering on Calvary through to the end with unflagging zeal and love and passion. All three persons of the Godhead are at work. The Father is at work, smiting his Son, punishing in him the sins that are ours. The Son is at work, offering himself and submitting to the Father. And the Spirit is at work, sustaining and strengthening him. All the resources of the Godhead to deal with our sin and to secure your salvation. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I would just repeat a word that you find elsewhere in Hebrews that says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? But even his dying is not quite the end of the story, because the Holy Spirit is crucial in his rising. 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." It was the Spirit's power at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that has consequences for us too. Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." He's saying the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead by his mighty power dwells in you. And therefore it is absolutely unthinkable that you should perish. Eternal life is guaranteed. The bodily resurrection is guaranteed. You have the same Spirit in you that raised Christ from the dead. Well, what are we to say to these things? I have three conclusions briefly. First one is this. I hope we've seen that the great concern of the Holy Spirit, the dominant activity of the Holy Spirit, is this. His mission, above all else, is to see that the mission of Christ, the ministry of Christ, is carried out and indeed continued. You know how the Acts of the Apostles begins? Simon's been explaining the Acts of the Apostles to us. It is effectively volume 2 of Luke's history of the period. And he begins by saying the former account, in other words, the Gospel, volume 1, was all that Jesus began to do. Implication, the Acts of the Apostles and onwards, is volume 2, all that Jesus continued to do. And how did he do it? By the Spirit. So the dominant activity, the great concern of the Spirit, was to see the mission and the ministry of Jesus carried out and continued. And yet, in such a way as not to draw attention to himself, John 16:14, where Jesus says, "The Spirit will glorify me." And I think if those things had been remembered, a lot of the errors that we've witnessed in recent years, a lot of the wrong turnings that Christians have taken, some of our dear brothers and sisters who've gone off beaten track, if they remember that, the Spirit's main activity is to see the mission of Christ carried out and completed without drawing attention to himself, but only to Christ, how much of the trouble might have been forgotten or avoided. Second thing I want to say is this. Think of the love and the care and the planning of all three persons of the Godhead for your salvation and mine. Father, Son, and Spirit working together even on Calvary. And as you meditate on a verse like Hebrews 9:14, should we not be lost in wonder, love, and praise? As we see there, the Father smiting his Son, the Son offering himself, submitting to the Father, and the Spirit sustaining and strengthening him to see it through. But here's the final point, and this perhaps is the most important one I want to leave with you. Think about it like this. If he, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he needed the Holy Spirit and his anointing, how much more do we? We who are infinitely weaker and disgracefully sinful. It's surely significant that when Luke records the baptism and the anointing of Christ with the Spirit, he tells us this. While he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended. What was Jesus praying for? I think I know. Was he not praying for that very thing to happen? He prayed for the Holy Spirit. Heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended. I trust that we can all make the application and give ourselves to earnest prayer.